So starting in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and then going on to chapter 3, at verse 21. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Chapter 3 and verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
And so it was that Martin Luther came to the great discovery or rediscovery of why the message about Jesus is such good news. Those verses from Romans chapter 1 that we read earlier were what God used to show him the true gospel. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Until then, people thought that the righteousness of God was all about God's justice, a perfect God who must punish sinners. But slowly, Luther came to see that it was talking about a righteousness from God, a rightness with God that comes from God as a gift to those who trust in Jesus. And if that was so, then there was no way to be right with God through lots of religion, lots of prayers, lots of services, lots of fasting and so on, but simply by turning to Jesus as Lord and trusting upon his death for us, paying for our sin. In summary, salvation by faith alone. Over the years, that message had got lost from the church. As we heard, the church was teaching that after you died, you had to go through some years of purgatory to be purged from your sins before you could be allowed into heaven. But, said the church, you could buy an indulgence. You could buy a certificate from the church which would give you some years off, or you or a family member, some years off purgatory. And it became a way for the church to raise lots of money. There was a man called Friar John Tetzel, who was a famous salesman of these indulgences. And he had a couple of jingles to help advertise. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And here's another one. Place your penny on the drum, the pearly gates open, and in strolls Mum. Well, Martin Luther began to preach that those indulgences were wrong, that they were useless, and that they weren't needed anyway. No indulgence could do more than Christ had already done when he died on the cross. And he famously nailed a notice to to the church door in Wittenberg. That's what you used to do in the days before Twitter and Instagram and so on, with 95 theses or 95 statements against the selling of those indulgences. And lots of copies were printed, not in Latin, but in German, in the language that everybody spoke. And the result was that lots of people stopped buying those indulgences. And that brought Martin Luther into conflict with the church, with the Pope as the head of the church, because their money was drying up. So the Pope ordered that the best theologian of the day, a man called John Eck, should debate with Luther and prove him wrong. Eck said that only the church, only the Pope, was properly qualified to interpret the Bible. But Luther replied that nobody, no person, is above the authority of the Bible. Now, Martin Luther had a German prince called Duke Frederick to protect him, and that's who we're going to meet now as we see how the argument unfolded, the next bit of the video. So by the end of all that, the real issue was, who decides? Who decides what is right and what is wrong? Who decides what is true and what are lies? Who or what has ultimate authority? In those days, many people believed that it was the church, especially the Pope, who had the right to decide. It was the Pope's interpretation of the Bible that everyone else had to accept. And that brought in things like purgatory and indulgences and so on. But Martin Luther realized that the Bible itself was the ultimate authority. So instead of the instead of it being the church ruling over the Bible, actually it is the Bible that rules over the church, because the Bible's God's word. It's the plain, straightforward meaning of the Bible which every Christian must accept and obey. And that's just as important for us today as it was for Martin Luther. Today, some church leaders are saying that we can move away from the Bible, that it is out of date. And so they're saying that we can decide what's right and what's wrong, instead of the Bible telling us. If somebody says, I'll accept this bit of the Bible, but I'll not accept that bit, then they're not accepting the authority of the Bible at all, because they are the ones who are choosing which bits they want to believe. But no, God rules his church through the Bible, his word written down for us. If we're serious about following Jesus today, then we will accept what the Bible says simply because it says so. Well, Martin Luther not only defended the authority of the Bible, he also trusted in the power of the Bible. He knew that real change would happen, not with swords and spears and things like that, but only through God's word being at work. That's why he trained other people to teach the Bible to others. And it's why he wrote so many books explaining the Bible. And he wrote not in Latin, not in the academic language, but in the everyday language of German that everybody spoke, so that the power of God's word would be at work in the lives of ordinary people. At one point, he was in hiding for several months. And in just 11 weeks, he translated the whole of the New Testament into German. And he produced a masterpiece. The language was so punchy, so colourful. He took great care to use the language of the streets. He wanted ordinary people to have God's word for themselves, because he trusted the power of God's word to do its work. So he once said this, and this is my favorite quote from Luther, and I'll leave you to work out why. "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." And if we're the same, then we will make sure that God's word is getting into our lives. Coming along on a Sunday to hear it being taught, reading a Christian book that will explain it for ourselves, reading the Bible for ourselves. Because then the power of God can be at work in our lives. Well, let's have a prayer together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that the Bible is true and powerful because it is your word written. Please make us eager to welcome it into our lives in whatever way we can, so that you might change us more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've already heard how through his reading of Romans, Luther came to discover that salvation is by faith alone, declared right with God by trusting in Jesus in humble dependence. That was undoubtedly Luther's greatest discovery. It was the theological dynamite which kick-started the Reformation. But Luther's theological thinking went much further than that. We've already mentioned that he wrote lots and lots of books. So we're going to spend just a few minutes looking at another significant contribution that Luther made, which I think is less familiar, but is so very helpful for us. It concerns his understanding of the death of Jesus. He certainly came to believe that Jesus' death was the one and only wrath-bearing sacrifice for our forgiveness, as we'll be remembering in the bread and wine in a moment. But he also applied the truth of the cross to the Christian life in a very helpful way, with the idea of the hidden revelation of God in the cross. Perhaps the best way to understand what he meant is to consider the scene on that first Good Friday. The crowd gathering round the cross were hoping that something dramatic would happen. That if Jesus was the Son of God, then God would come down and rescue him. But as that long day wore on, there was no such divine intervention. Even Jesus himself expressed a profound sense of being forsaken by God. Many expected God to intervene dramatically, but there was nothing of the kind. Jesus suffered and finally died. There was no obvious sign that God was at work. So if you base your thinking about God on that experience alone, you say, God is absent. God is not there. But the resurrection overturns that conclusion. The resurrection shows that God was active at the cross, that he was working out his salvation plan, that Jesus was winning a mighty victory. God was not perceived as present on Good Friday, but he was. What experience interpreted as the absence of God the resurrection then illuminated as the hidden presence of God. God might have been experienced as inactive on Good Friday, but the resurrection shows that God was indeed at work behind the scenes. So for Luther, the resurrection shows how unreliable the conclusions of human experience often are. Instead of relying upon the misleading impressions gained from our experience, we should instead trust in God's promises. So, for example, God promises to be present with his people even in the darkest moments of life. And if experience can't detect him at those sort of times, well then, the conclusion of experience is unreliable. Trust God's promise rather than what you, your thoughts or feelings might be telling you. Luther suggests that we can think of our Christian lives a bit like that first Good Friday. We see many things that puzzle us and concern us, like the terrible events at Chester Hospital, and lead us to conclude that God is absent, that God has left the stage. How can God be present in the midst of that suffering? Well, the resurrection shows that God is present and active in situations where experience might lead us to think that he is absent or inactive when we face suffering of some kind, for example. So we might summarize it like this. The voice of experience concludes God is absent, God is inactive, suffering is meaningless, shows a misplaced trust in reason. But resurrection faith says God is present in a hidden way. God is active in a hidden way. God works out salvation through suffering. And that's a proper trust in the promises of God. Just as faith sees Good Friday from the standpoint of Easter Sunday, so we look at our present experience in the light of God's promises. Indeed, that helped Luther's understanding of faith, trusting God's promise, even when it seems that he's not there, even when circumstances would suggest otherwise. So the Christian who only looks at what is seen and does not have the eye of faith, well, that person will always be plagued with doubts. Experience is an unreliable guide. Those who trusted in experience that first Good Friday looked very foolish in the light of the resurrection. So we must learn to trust in God and his promises rather than relying on our own perception of things. So you see, the cross exposes our inability to work out what God is like or what God is up to. It shatters our misplaced trust in such human reasoning. It forces us to admit defeat, to concede that we need to be told about God, rather than working it out from the tea leaves. God, by revealing himself through the suffering and the weakness and the shame of the cross, he forces us to admit that the conclusions we might come to about him are probably wrong. And if that is so, then humility is needed if we are to truly know the God who was at work on that first Good Friday. So there is Luther applying the truth of the cross to the everyday Christian life. it so helpfully warns us not to read too much from our present circumstances. It shows us that faith clings on to what God has promised, even when it seems unlikely. It helps us to avoid mistakes in trying to detect God's presence and his activity in this present world and in our own lives. Far more sure to rely upon what God has promised. Well, let's pray. Our Father God, we admit that our thoughts and our feelings often lead us astray as we see things only from our perspective. Help us to be men and women of faith who in humility are ready to be taught and corrected by your word, ready to trust in the word that you have spoken. In Jesus' name. Amen.